I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, the greatest way that we can honor King Jesus is to listen attentively to his word and to purpose in our hearts to respond in obedience to it. Amen? That's how we honor King Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, it's spring, isn't it? I think it's finally here. It feels like spring. It's beginning to look like spring. It even smells like spring. And that's something to sneeze at if you have allergies like I do. What a wonderful time of year as we think of things coming to life again and how that God, in a wonderful way, timed the resurrection of his son with the spring of the year. Talk about coming to life. I hope you'll plan to be with us this Good Friday and then on Easter Sunday as we talk about the significance of Christ's resurrection, what it means to us. And I want to mention something that I don't fully understand, but I think we all should at least give attention to. On Tuesday, there's going to be what's called a blood moon. And again, I don't understand all of this, but I do understand that when a blood moon happens, and it doesn't happen very often, but when it happens in conjunction with a Jewish feast, and Tuesday happens to be Passover, something of great significance happens in the world. It is demonstrated through history. And apparently, we are in a season where there are going to be four blood moons, and they're all going to fall on Jewish feasts. Perhaps the Lord is trying to speak to us and say something. So Google blood moon, at least, and read a little bit about it. I asked my messianic Jewish neighbor, "What do you think about the blood moon?" For the next hour and a half, he told me what he felt about the blood moon. And to the Jewish people, this is big deal. This means an awful lot, an awful lot. And it's something that I think we too would do well to pay attention to. I want to start with a story. You know, it's kind of a silly story, but it illustrates the point that I want to make this morning. Jorge Rodriguez was a Mexican bank robber who operated along the Texas border around the turn of the century. He was so successful in his bank robbing, the Texas Rangers put an extra posse along the Rio Grande to try to catch him. Late one afternoon, one of the special rangers saw Jorge slipping stealthily across the river. He trailed him at a safe distance. He watched as Jorge mingled with people around the town well in his village. And then as he went into his favorite cantina to relax, the ranger slipped in the cantina and he managed to get the drop on Jorge. And with his pistol to Jorge's head, he said, "I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and you are under arrest. I have come to get back all the money you have stolen from the banks in Texas. Unless you tell me where the money is, I'm going to blow your brains out." But Jorge didn't speak any English. And the Texas Ranger didn't speak any Spanish. And so the two men were at a verbal impasse. About that time, an enterprising Hispanic stepped up and said, "Sir, I am bilingual. Would you like me to act as a translator?" And the ranger nodded, and the man proceeded to put the ranger's demands in terms that Jorge could understand. And nervously, Jorge answered back, "Tell the big Texas Ranger I've not spent a cent of the money. If he will go to the town well, face north, count down 5 stones, he'll find a loose stone. Pull it out. All the money is behind the stone. Please, please tell him quickly." With a solemn look, the translator said to the ranger in perfect English, "Jorge Rodriguez is a very brave man. He says he's ready to die." Is communication important? I mean, how about communication from God? Driven by selfish motives, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had added to, subtracted from, ramped up, and watered down the commands God had given his people. Their interpretations had so distorted God's will for his people that in John chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus called them your law, or the law according to you. The average person didn't know God. The average person didn't know how to be right with God because God's expectations had been so distorted. The teachers had not gotten it right. Jesus came at a time when confusion and spiritual apathy had reached its zenith. Now, just as Jerry read a moment ago, Jesus is the greater prophet that God had promised to send after Moses. Remember, we just read it in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Commenting on his role as God's spokesman, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 say this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." So, Jesus came bringing new revelation from God, revelation we all must pay attention to. In fact, Jesus is the Word of God. But new revelation is always viewed with suspicion, and there's a sense in which that is rightfully so. One concern that immediately arose was this: how do these teachings of Jesus relate to the Old Testament scriptures? How do they relate to the law of Moses? Did Jesus dispose of the Old Testament? Did he replace it with something else? Jesus knew how confused people were already, and he knew these questions would soon arise. And like the situation with Jorge Rodriguez, life and death was at stake. Eternity was at stake. Now, the verses before us this morning are among the most important in the New Testament. They're verses every believer needs to understand and get right. And by the way, for that reason, tonight at 6 p.m., as we gather together, we're going to continue to discuss the meaning of these verses. In verse 17, Jesus was very forthright when he said, "Do not think." Do not think as you're thinking. Verse 18, he said, "I tell you the truth." Then in verse 20 begins, "For I tell you." And then at verse 21, Jesus began to confront interpretations of the law that were prevalent and misleading. And we'll come back to this passage after Easter Sunday, but notice how his correction continues in verse 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said," and then verse 22, "but I tell you." And this same formula is repeated with regard to six Old Testament commands, verse 27, 28, 31, 32, 33, 34, 38, 39, 43, 44. So here, Jesus was clearing up false ideas, false teaching about the meaning of the commands of God, the commands given through Moses. Here in chapter 5, the one who is both the author and the personification of Scripture literally breathes out correction and training in the matter of righteousness. And Jesus has every right to do this because he is God incarnate. He is acting in his role as God's prophet, priest, and king. And so I say, listen, friends, King Jesus is speaking to us. We must have this sense as we read and as we hear his word. Once again, the greatest honor we can bestow on King Jesus on this Palm Sunday is to bow before his word, to embrace it, to believe it, and then to go out and live it. More than any subject Jesus might have addressed, we need to be clear about the way of righteousness, because it is a matter of life and death, a matter we must get right. Now, if you're looking at your notes, first point is this: getting it right about Jesus in the Old Testament. We see that in verse 17. From the earliest days of church history, I think the greatest point of confusion among Christians has been the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus, or the conflict between law and grace. You know, John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And some people say, "Oh, there you have it, there you have it, two different systems entirely." Having read that verse, some believe there's no relation between law and grace. As systems by which God relates to man and man to God, they view law and grace as polar opposites, and so they disregard the Old Testament because they believe it has no value for us today. When Jesus gave this first sermon, he'd not yet been accused of breaking Jewish law. But soon the religious leaders would accuse him of healing people on the Sabbath. Soon they would be outraged that his disciples ate with unwashed hands. And they would be outraged that Jesus would befriend tax collectors, sinners, and Samaritans. As time passed, these purported violations became the basis for their hatred and the charges they leveled against him. Now, you need to make a note of this because it's very important. Though Jesus violated Jewish traditions, Jewish rules, Jewish regulations, he never violated the law of God. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, the one and only man who lived in complete obedience to God without any sin whatsoever. But the Jews were blind to true righteousness. The scribes had created an elaborate system of rules that filled volumes and dictated every part of their lives. I was reading about this, and you know, they believed that no work was allowed on the Sabbath, and so they needed to define what work is and what work isn't. And so they had to have a rule in relation to writing. And so they said, well, you could write a certain number of words with your right hand, but then you had to switch to your left, and you could write a few more, and it wouldn't be work. But any more than that, especially if that right hand got carried away, is work. I mean, that's how ridiculous the law had become. Thousands and thousands, volumes upon volumes of explanations of what they thought God meant when he gave that original Sabbath law. I mean, it was absolute craziness. So Jesus never violated God's law. The scribes had created this elaborate system of rules that dictated every part of their lives. They felt this is what God wanted. And the Pharisees, you know, they were the separated ones who professed to live by this system of rules. So when Jesus didn't abide by their system of rules, they claimed that he contradicted Moses and that he showed disregard for God's law. And in their view, you know, this was tantamount to blasphemy and treason. And we see this illustrated later on, Acts chapter 6, 11 to 14. Stephen, you know, was falsely accused and eventually stoned for blasphemy. And here's what it says: "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" So Jesus knew this conflict was coming and that it was unavoidable. The confusion And the conflict that began in the first century continues still today because, you know, many continue to feel that the Old Testament is irrelevant and useless now that Christ and grace have come. And many who profess to believe in Jesus live lawlessly because they think grace relieves them of moral obligation. And yet antinomianism, or living without law, is as false, it is as dangerous as legalism. Both extremes are contrary to God's truth. Both inflict damage to the testimony of Christ. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the word abolish is translated from the Greek word kataluo. And kataluo is a strong word. It's used three times in Matthew to describe the demolition of a temple, the tearing down of a temple. Anticipating the coming controversy, Jesus said he didn't come for that reason. He didn't come to abolish, destroy, or tear down Old Testament law or the prophetic scriptures. Instead, he said, I came to fulfill them. Fulfill them. Now, the word fulfill is the Greek root word pleroo, which appears many times in the Greek text of Matthew's gospel. The word pleroo means to bring something to an intended meaning or conclusion. So fulfill doesn't mean to bring to an end. It means to fill out, to expand, or to complete. Now, what Jesus meant by the law can be a little bit confusing because mention of the law in the New Testament can refer to at least four things. It can refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to law as a system or principle, or it can refer to the entire Old Testament. Here, scholars believe Jesus was talking about the latter. He was talking about the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And that's because whenever the law is combined with the prophets, as it is here, it signifies the whole Old Testament. You know, on sabbatical last fall, Peggy and I assembled a picture puzzle. And the puzzle featured a number of hand-carved wooden ducks in various stages of carving. The woodcarver's bench is strewn with tools and wood shavings. And added to the sameness of the wood shavings, the feathers of the duck's wings are all very similar. You know, if there wasn't a picture on the box, no single puzzle piece contained enough graphic information to possibly imagine what the completed picture would look like. That puzzle was tedious. That puzzle was time-consuming. Had 50 pieces. I mean, can you imagine that? 11. No, it had 1,000. 1,000 pieces. But we nibbled away at the puzzle and chips until the last piece was in place. We had brought the puzzle to its intended conclusion. We pleroo'd it. We pleroo'd it. We completed the project. And that's what Jesus said he did with regard to the law and the words of the prophets. He didn't destroy them, he fulfilled them. In Jesus Christ, all the commandments and sacrifices and ceremonies and types and shadows and promises and prophecies reached their intended conclusion. Viewed alone, in isolation from the others, not one of these items contained enough information for us to really know Jesus. But when all the pieces were assembled, we see him in all of his glory. We see faint glimpses of Jesus in Moses. Remember, God said he'll be like you in some respects. We see faint glimpses of Jesus in Joseph, in Joshua, in King David. We see him in the structures and even the furnishings of the temple. We see him in the priesthood. We see him in its services. We're introduced to him in the prophetic scriptures and in the Psalms. But when the Spirit of God opens our eyes, listen, the glory of Jesus is everywhere in God's Word. It's everywhere. In John chapter 5, the religious leaders in Jerusalem grumbled because Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. This poor guy had been paralyzed 38 years. This was a notable miracle. But they grumbled, they complained. In verse 39, Jesus turned to them and basically said, "You guys have got it all wrong. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about," say it with me, "me." They're all about me. In other words, he said, when all the Old Testament verses are considered, when all the rules and promises and prophecies are studied, all of them point to me. In fact, I even came to fulfill God's intention for the Sabbath that you have neglected on one hand and legalized to death on the other hand. The rest, the Sabbath God provided for your benefit, belongs to those who come to me. Remember Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's what the Sabbath was about. Jesus has come to me, and you'll have it. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and he did so at least four ways. First, he fulfilled the Old Testament promises and prophecies about the coming Messiah. And this is seen so clearly in the early chapters of Matthew and the details of the Christmas story. There the words "fulfill" and "fulfilled" appear repeatedly. Scholars tell us that more than 300 specific prophecies were literally fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus. He came to the right family. He came at the right time. He came to the right place. He came in the way that had been foretold. He fulfilled the prophetic scriptures with such precision, his identity should never be mistaken by anybody. And secondly, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by becoming the perfect and the final sacrifice. The law of Moses demanded the blood of an innocent animal sacrificed to atone for human sin. And this provision, by the way, actually predates the law and traces its origin to the Garden of Eden and the sin covering God provided for Adam and Eve. And yet, according to the law of Moses, hundreds of thousands of animals were slain during the Old Testament era. But listen to Hebrews 10:4-5. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." A body prepared to be sacrificed on a wooden crossbeam. God became man in Christ so he might be the perfect, the ultimate, the final sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, Jesus accomplished what no amount of animal sacrifices could ever accomplish. In fact, the sacrifice of Jesus didn't merely atone or cover sin. The cross death of Jesus removes our sin. It takes it away. It removes our guilt forever. Amen. When John the Baptizer saw Jesus the Messiah, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in order to qualify as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus kept the law we couldn't keep. He lived the life we could never live. He then died under the penalty of the commandments that we had broken. And Jesus did all of this to fulfill the law's demands. Third, the teachings of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament law and reveal who God is. Remember, in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses prophesied that God would someday speak through a prophet who was greater than himself. And God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. And this promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who said, the words that I speak are words that I've heard my Father speak. The acts, the deeds that I do are what I see my Father doing. The teaching and the life lived by Jesus flesh out. They reveal the full depth of what the Old Testament means. For example, you know, the Old Testament declares that God is gracious and that God is long-suffering and that God is truth. Listen to what John wrote as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in the person of Jesus Christ, God in spirit, God in theory, became a human being that others could see and touch and listen to. John 1 and verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus expanded the truth about God. He filled in the Old Testament sketches of God. He filled them in with sound, with life, with color, with touch, with animation. As we'll see in later verses, the teachings of Jesus also clarify and intensify the meaning of God's commands. We're going to see that Jesus didn't make the law easier. He made it more difficult. I mean, the Jews had not been taught that being angry with a brother is as evil as murdering him. They hadn't been taught that. And Jewish men had no idea that when they looked at pornography or looked lustfully at a woman, they were as guilty as if they had committed adultery with her. We know this because King Jesus corrected their inadequate interpretations of God's law. His teachings fulfilled the law by providing the actual intended meaning and spiritual intention that is behind God's commands. But here, the main point in verse 17 is this: Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. When Jesus came, that last puzzle piece was put in place. The picture was finished. It was complete. What each individual piece represents and how it fits in is no longer a question. You know, the picture is no longer a mystery. The whole portrait has now been assembled. This is what Jesus accomplished with regard to the Old Testament. All the promises, all the prophecies, all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the regulations, all the types were fulfilled in him. And we are no longer obligated to keep the 613 rules and ceremonies prescribed by Old Testament law because Jesus kept them for us. This is the good news of the gospel. You know, it's declared numerous times in Paul's letters. Here's just one verse as a sample. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Well, that's the first point. Getting it right about Jesus and his relation to the Old Testament. Well, secondly, we need to get it right concerning the duration of God's revelation. You see that in verse 18. You know, another issue where people get off the rails concerns the extent, the duration of God's Old Testament revelation. And once again, some think the Old Testament was only for a select group during a specific time in history. And they feel the Old Testament is just that. It's old. And it's outdated. They feel it offers nothing to those who are saved by grace. So what did Jesus say about that? Well, in verse 18, he said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called a yod, which is very much like an apostrophe, just a little apostrophe. That's a yod. The least stroke of a pen refers to a serif. That is a tiny distinguishing mark at the end of a Hebrew letter. A serif is like this. It's like that little stroke that distinguishes a capital O from a capital Q. That little curly. That's it. So what did Jesus mean? He meant that the law or the Word of God, with all of its commandments and all of its prophecies, will continue to be valid. It will continue to be relevant until heaven and earth disappear. Now, if heaven and earth disappear, what does that say about you and me? We gone. As Phil Robertson would say, we gone. Psalm 119, 152 says, long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Forever. Even though the Bible has been translated, revised, modernized again and again and again, the word of the Lord abides forever. You know, despite the battle for the Bible, despite the many, many attacks that have been leveled against it, God has promised to protect and to preserve even the smallest letters and the least stroke of a pen. Why would he do that if the largest part of it was irrelevant and unnecessary? You know, it's very rare for a book to be known, much less continue in circulation, 100 years after its publication. Very rare. But since the Holy Scriptures were first printed, the Bible continues to be the world's all-time bestseller. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls proves the manuscripts our Bibles were translated from are almost identical to more recently found manuscripts which date hundreds of years earlier. So God is fulfilling His promise with regard to His message, His revelation. As long as heaven and earth exist, God's Word will remain intact, valid, and relevant. No part of the Bible should be neglected, set aside, or disregarded. As long as there's a heaven above and an earth beneath our feet, we need to pay careful attention to every section, every book, every line, and every word of God's revelation. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, 17? All Scripture. There it is. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote this verse, the only Bible in existence was the Old Testament. And he said, all of it is for you. By the way, we would not understand the New Testament if we didn't have the Old. Notice the specific promise in verse 18. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The specific promise Jesus made is this: nothing in the Bible will disappear, and everything in the Bible will be accomplished. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, how could it be otherwise? I mean, let's face it. You know, you and I engage in plenty of idle, meaningless chatter. Amen? You know, me, I'm just talking all the time, and most of it's nonsense. You see the 5-pound, 13-ounce bluegill the guy caught over in Arizona? By the way, that's a big bluegill. That's a very big bluegill. Though you and I engage in plenty of idle, meaningless chatter, God is not like us. You got that figured out? In Isaiah 46, 11, the Lord said, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. The Bible is the revelation of who God is and what He has purposed to do. Since God is immutable or changeless and the Bible is the word from His mouth, His revelation is eternal and it can't change. So unlike any other volume in print, all that is written in this book will come to pass. You can count on it. And by this affirmation, Jesus assures us the Old Testament possesses permanent validity as the Word of God. This is the second point we need to get right. But there's the third point, getting it right about the expectations concerning Christ's teaching, verse 19 and 20. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the big question that swirls around the interpretation of this verse centers on what is meant by the phrase, these commands. Those who say believers are obligated to keep every command in the Old Testament use this as a proof text. I'll tell you, you know, that's just impossible. I mean, it is absolutely impossible. First of all, I didn't see any of you bringing a lamb to church this morning. Did anybody bring a lamb? No. It's impossible to keep the Old Testament law because there is no temple, there is no sacrificial system, there is no priesthood. So there's just one example of a law that you cannot keep. It's impossible to keep. God did away with all of that. And so it's just not possible. They must be in error who say this. This view that believers are obligated to keep every command in the Old Testament contradicts a lot of teaching in the New Testament. A lot of teaching. A better interpretation is that Jesus was referring to the commands and the teachings that He gave and was about to give. The phrase, these commands, looks back on the Beatitudes. It looks forward to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It looks ahead to all of Christ's teaching, whether given directly or given through His apostles. As we finish, would you notice Christ's expectation concerning these commandments? The expectation, listen, is that every command, even the least of them, will be kept by every member of His kingdom. Wow. That's His expectation. Hey, whoever told you it was easy to be a Christian? Whoever said, you know, pray a few words, raise your hand, come down to the front when the preacher extends the invitation, and you're as good as in. Who said that? Now, maybe the Jews of Jesus' day weren't the only ones to get it wrong. Jesus expects us, King Jesus expects us to embrace His teachings and to obey His commands. Now, let me make this very plain. We are saved by grace alone. By grace plus nothing. But the law of Christ is expressed to us throughout the New Testament, and it is a law that Christ expects us to live by. To see the expectation of Christ's commands, just glance ahead to verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you look back at verse 19, you see there will be classes in the kingdom. There will be strata in the kingdom. Some will be great, and others will be not so great. The difference between these classes will be determined by our obedience to the words of the King. It isn't that disobedient believers will be excluded, but disobedient believers will not be rewarded. They will not be exalted. Now, if we ended the message right here and right now, we still wouldn't have it right. Because we need to hear and understand the meaning of verse 20. There Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now he's talking about getting in. Nobody was as religious, nobody was as zealous about rule keeping than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were. Nobody tried harder. Nobody was more knowledgeable or devoted. Nobody looked the part more than these men. And yet Jesus said that he expects a righteousness that surpasses their righteousness. You know, this is like saying, you need to be more devoted than Martin Luther. You need to be more evangelistic than Billy Graham. You need to be more knowledgeable than John MacArthur. You need to be more separated than Bob Jones 1, 2, and 3 all rolled together. If your righteousness does not surpass theirs, you're out. Sorry, you're out. You will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus said. You know what Jesus did in this verse? He pulled a rug out from under every one of us and our self-righteousness. He eliminated every one of us, including the most pious. He eliminated that saintly type with Sunday school pins from head to toe. Because the fact is this, and it's the life or death point we all must get right. Righteousness does not come by rule keeping. You got that? Righteousness cannot come by rule keeping. It doesn't come by scrupulous devotion to God's law. The expectation is perfection, and we've all fallen far short of that goal. Righteousness required for entrance into Christ's kingdom comes only one way. It doesn't come by trying hard, it comes by trusting deep. It comes by trusting King Jesus, who kept the law we could not keep. Amen. You see, in verse 17, Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it not just for himself, he fulfilled it for you and for me. He set us free from obligation to the strict demands of the law by keeping it perfectly for us. Then on the basis of faith alone, he credits his obedience and his righteousness to our lives so that in the sight of God, our performance is as perfect as his was. That's what grace means, and that's what grace does for us. But we still need an answer for verse 18, because there Jesus insists the law of God abides forever. The answer is found in the terms of the new covenant. Now, even though these words were spoken to Israel by God's prophet Ezekiel about something that God was going to do for them in a coming day, these are the terms of the new covenant entered by all who trust Jesus to save them today. Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, instead of obedience, instead of conformity to laws that were external and outside of us, he removed our obligation to Old Testament laws and ordinances. He fulfilled these for us. God promised to do something revolutionary and new, something internal. He promised to remove hearts of stone and give us a new heart and a new spirit. And notice, God's Spirit will enable us to follow God's decrees and keep His laws. So we don't keep Christ's commands to be saved. We don't keep Christ's commands in order to be saved. We, as believers, keep Christ's commands in the power of His Spirit because we are saved. Because we are saved. And we need to get this right. Jesus didn't abolish the law, He fulfilled it. He removed our obligation to Old Testament laws and ordinances, yet the law of God is eternal just as God is. It isn't obsolete. It hasn't been replaced. The fact of the matter is that Jesus expects perfect compliance, perfect, unfaltering obedience. And in all honesty, we know what that means. It means we're out. It means we're excluded from His kingdom. But there's good news. God has provided righteousness not by human effort, but by simple faith. This marvelous way of righteousness is declared in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So here's the question. Are you in Jesus? Have you trusted God to forgive you? Have you trusted God to forgive you on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? One more verse, Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Paul wrote, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." As I lead us in prayer, I'd like to ask the men who will be serving communion to come forward. But let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer.